look this morning at Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And tonight we're going to be looking at Luke's account of that same event. So I want to begin by reading this. Of course, this is sometime after Jesus' baptism. I take it fairly shortly after his baptism. Particularly in light of what Luke says here, because we know that he was baptized in the Jordan River, and then Luke begins by saying, then Jesus left the Jordan. So I think it's pretty safe to assume that this must have been right after his baptism. So it says that Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you, then, will worship me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So he took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. Now, this is such an important event in the life of the Lord Jesus that it's not surprising, is it, that you have this recorded in more than one gospel. Now, Matthew's account and Luke's are obviously very similar, but there are differences. I guess the most obvious difference is that they switched the last two. And probably it's because Luke's interested in, he's focused a lot in his gospel on Jesus getting to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem's very central to his teaching. And so he wants to put that temptation last. Whereas Matthew is interested in mountains a lot in his gospel. And so he puts the temptation where Jesus goes up on the mountain and looks at all the kingdoms. He puts that one last. Doesn't really matter what order they come in, but I suppose that's the obvious difference that stands out. But there are others, and I'm not going to even mention all of them. But I do think it's kind of interesting to look at some of the differences. You may have noticed, as I was reading in Luke's account here tonight, that the text tells us there in the first verse that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Matthew doesn't tell us that. Matthew says he was led by the Spirit, and Luke says that too. But Luke adds that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I suppose we could have inferred that from Matthew's account, because, you know, he receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him in the form of a dove in Matthew's gospel as well as in Luke's. But Luke just doesn't leave it to doubt, does he? I mean, he explicitly spells it out. He says he's full of the Holy Spirit. And again, if you know Luke's gospel, you know it's consistent with Luke, because Luke really wants to emphasize in his gospel the role of the Holy Spirit, not only in his gospel, but also in Acts, which he also wrote. Luke writes a lot about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. In fact, I'll give you some verses. You don't have to look these up, but I'll just throw them at you quickly. In chapter 1, in verse 15, we are told that John the Baptist is predicted to be filled with the Holy Spirit even while he is in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. And then, of course, his mother Elizabeth, in chapter 1, verse 41, was filled with the Holy Spirit when she saw Mary, and Mary greeted her. Remember how they were related, and Mary comes to stay with her for a while? Well, when she sees her, something about seeing her, knowing that she's pregnant as well, fills her with the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied in chapter 1 and verse 67. Now, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, all the Christians are gathered, you remember, on the day of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit fills them, and they're able to share the gospel message with people. Acts 4, verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he explained how he and John had healed a man, a lame man. Acts 4, verse 31, the disciples prayed and were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God boldly. Acts 9, verse 17, Ananias prayed for Paul to be filled with the Holy Spirit just after his conversion. Then Acts 11, verse 24, we're told that Barnabas was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And so he encouraged the church in Antioch, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord as a result of his ministry. And then, of course, you may recall in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 3, there's this problem that arises up in the church where the widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. And so the apostles recommended that the church choose seven men to take care of that problem. Seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So it appears that for Luke, being full of the Holy Spirit is necessary to achieving any kind of meaningful ministry. If you just look at those examples, you know, if you virtually any kind of thing that you're going to do that's going to really have an impact for God, you're going to have to be full of the Holy Spirit to get it done. So the obvious application for us then is that we need to strive to be full of the Holy Spirit. And you might ask yourself, well then, how can I be full of the Holy Spirit? It's a good question to ask, right? Well, we look at the life of Jesus and we need to say, well, how is it that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit? Well, one answer that we could give is that Jesus was walking obediently to his heavenly Father. He wanted to be baptized. John the Baptist said, why? I should be baptizing by you. You want to be baptized by me? Jesus says, well, this is fitting in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is what God wants. You know, we don't have to have any more explanation than that. This is what God wants me to do, and so I've got to be obedient to my Heavenly Father. And throughout Jesus' life, that's the way he operated. I mean, everything he did, he was always striving to consult with God and figure out what is it God the Father is asking me to do, and I'm willing to do it. Well, obviously, you know, prayer is a part of it then, isn't it? I mean, how does he know what God wants him to do? Well, he's communicating to God through prayer. So obedience and prayer, it's impossible to be full of the Holy Spirit if you don't have those kinds of things. Well, we could say other things too, obviously. I mean, you know, being a student of Scripture is an integral part of being full of the Holy Spirit. I can't imagine that a person who isn't spending time with God's Word and is ever going to be full of the Holy Spirit, because they're acting like God's Word isn't important if they don't read it and study it and meditate on it. So how can they expect to be full of the Holy Spirit? They don't even want to take time to listen to the Word of God. You know, I mean, a person that doesn't take time to hear what God has to say doesn't think God's Word's all that important, obviously. And if they're not taking that seriously, then probably they're not likely to be very full of the Holy Spirit. I would say, you know, you've got to be a forgiving person. I mean, can you imagine a person being full of the Holy Spirit, but they go around holding a grudge all the time? No, that's not possible, because that's not compatible with who God is it? I mean, it's been said before, and I think it's probably right, that you're never more godlike than when you forgive somebody. I mean, it's not always easy to do, but it certainly is an integral part of what it means to be godly. How are you going to be full of the Holy Spirit if you can't forgive somebody? Well, you've got to be a teachable person. You've got to be a person that can be led, you know, so you're submissive and humble. Faith is in there, all kinds of things we could say. But without the Holy Spirit, we don't stand a chance against temptation, do we? I don't think so. Because the schemes of the devil are carefully calculated by him. I mean, he stays up late at night thinking of ways to trip you up, in case you didn't know that. You know, because he really hates you if you're a follower of Jesus, and you are. And so he's working overtime to try to figure out some strategy that's going to work, that's going to make you less effective as an influence for Christ. But here's the good news. You see, the Holy Spirit's far more powerful than the devil is. And you can be full of him. And that'll give you the power to resist the temptations that come your way. And then I know, if you're like I am, I mean, some temptations can come on so strong that it just almost feels like it's not even possible to withstand them. But nothing is impossible with God, right? And the Holy Spirit is God. So when temptations come, I mean, we have this powerful ally, don't we? The Holy Spirit to help us. And Luke stresses that. He also, I'll let you be the final determiner whether this is correct or not, but I think it is, that Luke stresses more than Matthew does that temptation is something that occurs over and over again. Now, I mentioned that this morning because I think you can see it somewhat in what Matthew says, but I think it's more explicit here in Luke. He's emphasizing that this is a constant struggle. Look at verse 2. I think there may be some indication of that in verse 2. For 40 days to be tempted by the devil. See, he's led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. He might be suggesting by that that he's being tempted throughout the 40-day experience. You know, sometimes I think we think that maybe the devil didn't come until the 40 days were over. When we read Matthew, we might be led to that conclusion. But I can't help but think that maybe Luke is trying to imply here that the temptation was going on throughout the 40 days. And I also think verse 13 may indicate that. After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. So it's possible that, I mean, throughout this whole 40 days, he was habitually harassing Jesus, is what I'm suggesting here. And then finally, after the 40 days, Jesus gets a little reprieve before the devil comes at him again. But it's not going to be long until he comes again, because that's the way it works. Well, be all that as it may, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, does tell us that we shouldn't be surprised when a fiery ordeal comes our way. Here's what that verse says. It says, dear friends, this is again 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. So temptations are just a normal part of life. They're habitual. They're almost nonstop. At least I find that to be the case in my life. But thankfully, I'm going to get a reprieve one of these days, and so will you. When either Jesus comes or I die, that's going to be the last temptation for me and for you. I mean, we'll never face those again. And that can't come soon enough some days. Looking forward to that. Here's the third thing. And this is just a little, kind of almost a point of information for you. I think you might find somewhat interesting. That Luke refers here to a single stone. But you may recall Matthew spoke of stones in the plural. What verse is that? Verse 3? Yeah. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Matthew said, tell these stones to become bread. Now, some skeptics would come on and say, oh, well, there the Bible contradicts itself. Well, I wouldn't think of that as a contradiction at all, and I wouldn't suggest that anybody think of it that way. I'll give you a couple of ways to look at it. It may actually suggest that what we're actually dealing with here are, you know, Matthew and Luke are real guys who are writing after they've heard the message about Jesus, and so they're giving their testimonies about what has happened. And if you know anything about how testimonies work, you get a little skeptical if you hear the exact same testimony without any variation whatsoever. You know, something's probably a little fishy going on there. If you're having people up on the witness stand and they're giving, I mean, to the letter, everything's exactly the same. Because no two people look at things exactly the same, do they? People look at things somewhat differently. But remember what I said a moment ago. That we might actually be in Luke being told that Jesus was being tempted habitually, not just at the end of the 40-day period. Now, if that's true, then maybe Jesus, you know, as he, obviously they must have gotten this from Jesus originally, and so he's explaining the experience, and then as Matthew writes about it, he remembers Jesus saying, well, you know, the devil was tempting him during that time to turn stones into bread. And then maybe Luke remembers how one time he said, why don't you turn this stone into bread? you know, and that could have easily been the way it worked out. So I think there's a rational way of dealing with something like this. Well, there are some other minor differences I'm not even going to bother to go into. I do want to share with you one other difference that I think is somewhat significant. If you look at verse 6, it is clear that the devil argues that he has been given authority over the kingdoms. And he can give that authority to anybody that he wants to. Matthew doesn't go into that much detail. Now think about that. Here's, look at what Satan's actually saying here. He's saying, Jesus, I have total authority over all these kingdoms. And I can give that authority to anybody that I want to give it to. Now, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we are told this. It says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Of course, that's Satan or the devil. And in Ephesians, in chapter 2, in verse 2, we are told that he, Satan or the devil, he is the ruler of the power of the air, or the prince of the power of the air. So Paul and John are both telling us that the devil has great authority here. But are they saying that he has absolute control, as Satan is suggesting here? And the answer to that is clearly no, because God only has absolute control. So Satan only has provisional control. He, in other words, he only has control over what God authorizes him to have control over. Okay? So he can't really give the whole world over to Jesus. It's not going to work like that. Do you think that if Jesus would have fallen for Satan's lie here, that everybody would have just gotten in line behind Jesus? This is not the way human nature works. There's always going to be somebody out there that's going to try to buck a trend, you know. You know, no matter what, there's always people like that. Well, let me round out what we're trying to say today. I want to give you a couple of cautions about temptation that I think may be of help to you. Here's the first one. You don't need to allow yourself to think that you are somehow an exception to the rule when it comes to temptation. Now, let me work that out a little bit. I am saying here that you don't need to think that you are the only person who is experiencing a particular temptation. Sometimes it can feel that way. Sometimes you think, well, nobody else really knows what I'm going through. Nobody else understands. Nobody else faces this problem. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is your friend in that regard. Do you know what that verse says? Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Look at this verse. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. Now, it goes on, but we can just stop right there. Whatever it is you're experiencing, there are a lot of other folk that are going through it. So don't think that you're the exception to that. Also, along that same line, don't think that God gives special leniency to you to give in to the temptation. Sometimes people think, God and I, we've got a deal. You know, where he's going to allow me a little indulgence here. And it's okay. Well, it doesn't work like that, does it? If God sets a rule that something is sinful, then it's sinful for you just like it is for me and everybody else. All right, so don't go thinking that somehow you have an exception. That's not true. Now let me give you another caution. You need to realize that temptation is often a very subtle thing. And that underscores why you and I, we need to keep a close walk with the Lord so that our antennas are up and we can hear the warnings when the Lord speaks. Because He will send out a signal to us saying, warning, you're headed to trouble. But if we're not walking with the Lord, we might not hear that. Russell Moore wrote a book a few years back called Tempted and Tried. And in that book, he tells a story. He happened to be driving down the road one day, and he was listening to radio. I think it was NPR and National Public Radio, and they were talking about this female scientist who apparently is paid a lot of money to travel around the country, especially to slaughterhouses, giving them advice on how to kill cows properly. And he thought, well, now that sounds interesting. And what they've discovered through research is that if you startle beef cows shortly before slaughter, then the meat's not going to taste as good. Because if they get startled, then hormones start raging through their system. And then if you kill them in that state, then that does something, makes the meat doesn't taste as good. And so what you've got to do is you've got to figure out a way to lure the cows to the slaughter, okay, without startling them. So this gal is apparently a real expert into how to do this, and so what they work out is that they put the cows, somehow they kind of slowly lead them onto this conveyor belt, and it just goes slowly, you know. And they're just standing there on this thing. It kind of pushes them into this little chute that sort of reminds them probably of what it was like when they were in mom's belly, you know. And it just squeezes them gently. And then they don't even realize when they're suddenly just kind of floating up in the air. They're just being slowly just picked up and lifted on this conveyor belt, and their hooves are not even on the ground anymore. And then all of a sudden, bam! They get hit right between the eyes, and they're dead. I think that's the way Satan works sometimes. He's very slow, and he's very patient, and he's very methodical at times. But what is he doing? He's luring you into his trap. Well, thankfully, we have help, don't we? And hope when it comes to temptation. And most importantly, we have one who has defeated temptation. And he has done that for us. As I was thinking about all this, I thought, Adam and Eve were in the exact same situation. And they failed. Israel Same situation. Being tested in the wilderness. And they failed. Thank God Jesus didn't fail. Thank God. He is really our hero, isn't he? He really is worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. Well, let's stand and sing to him again tonight as we close.